Paul will ultimately be martyred. But Acts 22 begins Paul's defense of an incident there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. What I drew out here on the blackboard is a real simple diagram that lays out the sequence of activity that's going to occur between chapters 21 and 28. We've already mentioned that chapters 21 through 28 need to be studied as one unit. What we have is the great climactic finality of Paul's ministry, provoking Israel to jealousy and emulation. And what chapters 21 through 28 is doing is it's laying out in detail Paul's legal argument against the false accusations that are brought against him by the apostate nation of Israel. And it's real interesting. Why is there so much detail given by the Lord between Acts chapters 21 and 28 concerning this legal process? There are a number of reasons why there is tremendous detail. And as we go through this final section in the book of Acts, we'll highlight some of the reasons why the Lord provides all of this detail. But what I'd like to do this morning is just basically give an overview of these remaining chapters. We'll just get a feel for what's going to happen now in the remaining six chapters. And then in the next couple of weeks, we'll just sort of examine it a little bit more carefully. But this is what's going to happen now during this great climactic end of Paul's ministry. In Acts chapter 21, in fact, let's read what happened again there in Acts chapter 21. Paul now is in Jerusalem, and he is now in the temple. And you recall why Paul did what he did in taking a vow and going into the temple. He's doing it for the little flock's benefit under the advice of James. The two are in agreement that this would be a wise thing to do, okay? But this is what happened now. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, remember that these are the Asiatic Jews that caused tremendous problem and were responsible for the great opposition in Paul's ministry. Okay, that's recorded in chapter 19. This excludes the little flock. Some commentaries suggest that members of that little flock were present and they are sort of participating in this opposition against Paul. Verse 21 tells us it's the Jews which were of Asia. It's the Asiatic Jews that have a real problem with what Paul is now doing, okay? And when they saw him in the temple, they stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul." Paul, he's there 12 days, and we'll see Paul's going to defend himself for a reason. Paul is going to be accused of inciting insurrection against the Roman government. And Paul's going to stand before Felix and he's going to say, I've only been there 12 days. How do you organize insurrection against the Roman Empire in 12 days? So one of the arguments Paul is going to use against the false accusations is the fact that he's only there 12 days in Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. He does what he does for the benefit of the little flock. However, the Asiatic Jews, they see him there in the temple and they go ballistic. And it's at that point that Paul now is in trouble, not only with apostate Israel, but ultimately with the Roman government. As 21 records the incident, chapter 22 begins Paul's defense. Notice in chapter 22, verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. So from this point on, Paul is going to give his defense. He's going to address, by the way, the mob there in Jerusalem. Ultimately, he's going to be transferred to Caesarea, where he is going to meet with Felix, a Roman governmental official, and he's going to provide a defense of what happened in 21 before Felix. Ultimately, he meets with Festus, another Roman governmental official. Paul then provides another defense concerning the events there at Jerusalem in the temple in chapter 21. Then King Agrippa is actually going to meet with Paul. Paul's going to give another defense of the events surrounding Acts chapter 21. He appeals to Caesar before King Agrippa. He then is going to be, in chapter 27, transferred to Rome. And we're going to see that there's a lot of detail about that transfer to Rome. He ultimately arrives in Rome. He'll be in Rome for about 2 years. While in Rome, we're going to see that the third and final proclamation of God's rejection of Israel is going to be declared. So there's a lot of information revolving around Paul's defense of what he did in chapter 21. So this is going to be the great finale. Ultimately, and then it ends in Acts chapter 28, verse 28, where Paul makes that third and final proclamation. Lo, I'm going to the Gentiles. It's completely over. The provocation ministry of Paul against Israel is now shut down. God no longer is trying to communicate anything to apostate Israel. Please keep in mind that in the book of Acts, it isn't God communicating to Israel an opportunity to repent and get back into God's good graces. God is communicating to Israel why God has legal right to cast her away and set her aside put the prophetic program in temporary suspension, as it were. So this is what we're going to this morning just sort of get an overview of and get a feel of. OK, there are going to be these different defenses that Paul gives. Some of the detail is slightly different, and we're going to note that. When Paul argues his defense to the mob in Jerusalem, he's going to talk about the Acts 9 event, the unprophesied appearing of the Lord and his conversion and his commission. And he's going to emphasize some details that benefit the nation of Israel. Paul's going to emphasize some details that demonstrate his legitimate right to stand before the nation and do what he's doing. When he pleads his defense before King Agrippa, he's going to again recount that conversion in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. But he's going to provide information that doesn't emphasize the Jewish nature of things, but he's going to emphasize the Gentile nature of things. There are two accounts of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is the actual historical event of the appearing and the conversion and the commissioning. Acts 22 is Paul's Jewish perspective of that conversion. Acts chapter 26, there's going to be another account, and Paul's going to emphasize a Gentile aspect, okay? So there's reason to Paul giving two accounts in the book of Acts. We're going to see that Paul, in his ministry, is exonerated by seven Gentiles. In the book of Acts, you have seven Gentile governmental officials that exonerate Paul. Now, there's significance to that, and we'll address that hopefully today, or if not, in time. What I want to now just emphasize, again, this issue of the third proclamation. Turn to Acts 28:28 real quick, just to remember what all of this is leading to. Acts 28, verse 28, while Paul is at Rome, the book of Acts now is going to conclude, and Paul declares in verse 28 of chapter 28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Strike one, strike two, strike three. You're out. Third final proclamation, which is in keeping with the pattern of Scripture. When God left Israel in the Old Testament, it was a three-stage withdrawal, okay? So, again, you see the Jewish typology here. 28:28, the great climax, third strike, Israel, the Lord isn't communicating to you anymore. God isn't working through Israel since Acts chapter 7. So please keep that in mind. So what is the significance about this great finale, this great climax leading to that third proclamation? There is a parallel. Turn back to Acts 22 and then turn to Acts chapter 7. There is a parallel to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, you have recorded Israel's third rejected opportunity to repent. Acts chapters 1 through 7, for those of you that might not have been with us starting, I think, about a year and a half ago, Acts chapters 1 through 7 is an historical account of God going to the nation of Israel, offering a one-year opportunity to repent and receive Messiah as king, and be spared from the wrath is going to fall, but rather to escape the wrath that is now going to fall in about 1 year. Peter offers an opportunity. Peter offers a second opportunity. Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, he offers that third and final opportunity to repent. How did Israel respond to Stephen's offer of repentance? They stone him to death. Okay? Just as, again, this is all in keeping with the way God deals with Israel. Just as Stephen represents that third opportunity for Israel to repent and accept Jesus as Messiah, so Paul is going to issue that third proclamation in Acts chapter 28. When we compare chapters 22 through 28 with Acts chapter 7, there are some real interesting parallels and similarities. It can't be missed. A Jew who would study the book of Acts, and they will study the book of Acts, by the way, at the end of the dispensation of grace, they can't miss the significance of all of this. Okay? For example, if you notice there in Acts 22, verse 1, notice how Paul is now going to address this mob, the apostate nation there in Jerusalem. He addresses the mob as he does in verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers. That's exactly how Stephen, if we notice there in Acts chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, this is Stephen now, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." Okay. The great climax in Paul's ministry begins with a specific people being addressed. Paul is not talking to the Gentiles. Paul is not talking to the church of the body of Christ. When you study the book of Acts, never assume that the doctrine is primarily written to you. It's not. men, brethren, and fathers, as Paul would address the audience. Okay? But do you see how the third opportunity begins with this specific address? And the same holds true to Paul, okay? Same people now are going to be addressed. We're not going to look at all of the minutia, but look at verse 2, for example, in chapter 7. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." Now, you know what I'm getting at, right? Isn't it interesting? Stephen, when he confronts the nation, he says, "God appeared to our father." Did God appear to Paul? In fact, didn't God appear in glory to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9? But you notice Stephen identifies God as the God of Abraham. Do you remember in Acts chapter 9, as Paul recounts it to Agrippa in 26, Paul says, "Lord, your God, who art thou?" See, God, Paul knows God now in his glory. And remember, he's blinded by the light. He said, "Who are you?" And what was the Lord's response? "I am who? Jesus, whom thou..." You see how when we get to Paul, it isn't just the God of Abraham. Paul says, "Oh my, Jesus is God." So, I mean, again, we're not going to get into all of the fine minutiae here, but there is so much. Look at verse 3 of chapter 7. "And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country." Remember, Abraham, he's out there as a heathen, as a pagan. And God says to Abraham, "Abraham, you're going to get out of your country, and I'm going to bring you into the land which I will show thee." You know what the Lord God of glory told Paul? He told Paul, "Get out of your country, and I'm going to bring you to the Gentile." I mean, the parallels and similarities are just, to me, really, really exciting. But without getting into the fine details, in Acts chapter 6, verse 12, and then we'll compare this with Acts chapter 21. Again, all I want to do is demonstrate that what's happening at the end of Paul's ministry is similar to what's happening at the end of Stephen's ministry, emphasizing that final opportunity. Okay? In Acts chapter 6, notice there in verse 12. "And they stirred..." Now, this is concerning Stephen, okay? "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." Now, do you notice in verse 12 that they stirred up the people? What happened to Paul? Notice there in Acts chapter 21 and verse 27. "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, what did they do? They stirred up all the people." When this, it's unmistakable. History is repeating itself. Remember what, who said, "There's nothing new under the sun"? It's just Ecclesiastes, King Solomon. Nothing new. You see how history repeats it? Even Stephen, when he stands there, he says, "You guys just won't study the scriptures. You just don't learn from history." The same thing now is going to happen to Paul. Again, the tactic employed by the Jewish leadership is to stir up the masses. What happened to Stephen happens to Paul. Notice there in back there in chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. And we read, "Then they suborned men." Now, you know what they did with Stephen? They hired a bunch of liars. You see, they didn't have proof of the accusations being levied at Stephen. So they hired men to testify. These are professional liars. Do you think that happens in our court system today? You better believe it happens in our court. This is nothing new under the sun. They suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Notice verse 13. And set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Now that's what they said about Stephen. You know what they said about Paul? Go back to Acts chapter 21. And look there at Acts chapter 21. Verse 21. "And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk after their customs." That's exactly what they're accusing Stephen of. Drop down to verse 28. "Crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Isn't this interesting? Stephen is accused of teaching against the people and the law and this holy place and Moses. That's exactly what they're now going to accuse Paul of. Why do you think they would accuse Paul of the same thing? What was the end result of that council meeting with Stephen? They killed him. What are they trying to do with Paul? Absolutely. And if it wasn't for the intervention of civil government, they would have succeeded. It's the same modus operandi. Acts chapter 25. Look at Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, verse 7. Acts 25, verse 7. "And when he was come down," this is talking about Festus. "And when he was come down, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." They couldn't prove it against Stephen, so they hired professional liars. Okay? Verse 8. "While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all." Paul's going to be accused of political insurrection against the Roman Empire. He's going to be accused of attacking the sectarian system of Judaism, the religious system, and they're going to accuse him of profaning the temple, and there's no evidence. But you see how this mob mentality, if you yell it loud enough and long enough, what begins to happen? People believe it. Just look at the book. Look at the evidence. Didn't they falsely accuse the Lord Jesus Christ? And Jesus opened not his mouth. Jesus didn't defend himself because he had you and me in mind. That's why. Could Jesus Christ have could Jesus stand before Pilate and Herod and defend himself and blow those guys out of the water? He kept his mouth shut like a lamb. Why? Because he wanted to die for you and for me. Isn't it amazing? Paul, he's going to defend himself. Stephen, by the way, Stephen's going to review Israel's history. Paul's going to review his history. Again, another parallel. Notice there, Acts chapter 6, okay? Again, let's just look at a couple more parallels real quick. Acts chapter 6, verse 12. We already read the verse, but look at the end of the verse. They brought Stephen to the council. Turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. "And Paul, earnestly beholding the" what? "Council." By the way, again, here's another. You notice in verse 1, Paul earnestly beholding the council. You know what Stephen did? Go back to Acts chapter 6. Notice there in Acts chapter 6. Verse 15, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been changed as it had been the face of an angel. Each one of the three opportunities are linked to a miracle. Okay. In this case, they saw a transformation in Stephen that was clearly, he looks like an angel. Something happened. But do you notice that the council and Stephen, they're looking at each other eyeball to eyeball. You know what Paul does when he stands there before the council? It's eyeball to eyeball. You notice the Lord records that for us? Seems like a real insignificant detail, but it affirms the seriousness of what's going on. Do you notice in Acts chapter 7, verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? In Acts 23, verse 2, and the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So you've got the high priest involved, the council, the steadfast look that they have with each other. Go back to Acts chapter 7. And obviously, you know the end result of this council meeting. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And you remember verse 58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen. Look over there at Acts chapter 22. And we read there in Acts 22, verse 22. Acts 22, verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word. As soon as Paul said the magic word in the midst of an enraged Jewish mob, what was the magic word? Gentile. As soon as he said that word, they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. They didn't say we need him out of the city. He's got to die. That's it. For it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their what? Clothes. You know, they're actually following the letter of the law prescribed. I think it's in the book of Leviticus. You know what God told the leadership when it was time to stone somebody? Now, please never read the Old Testament and assume that for every infraction, the leadership would authorize stoning. There was a very intricate legal process before that decision is made. But the Lord said, take your clothes off. Not naked. I mean, take your outer garments off. You know what they did with Stephen? They took their coats off and they laid it at the feet of Saul. He was right there. So, boy, they're following the letter of the law. They don't, God forbid, they're going to break God's law in stoning the very messenger sent by God to Israel. So they cast off their clothes, verse 23, and threw dust into the air. What kind of an image do you get when you see a mob ripping off their outer garments, screaming, this guy isn't fit to live, and throwing dust? What did they do with Stephen? They gnashed upon him with their what? The blind, uncontrollable rage motivated by religious zealousness will drive you insane. Religion will drive you mad. What a picture of the insanity of religion. Now, when Acts 7 describes them gnawing, gnashing on Stephen, I take that literally. I believe they jumped on him and they were I saw a man, I'm not going to identify who it is. There was an argument over doctrine. And it was a good doctrine to fight over. He was so enraged. I saw him literally pulling his hair out of his head. I'm thinking, is this guy nuts? But he was just so outraged. Well, Acts 7, they start chewing on Stephen. In Acts 22, they're throwing dust in the air. We got to kill him. And if it wasn't, again, for the intervention of the chief captain, who, by the way, has to send 200 soldiers. There are over 200 Roman soldiers that have to rescue Paul. They got to lift him up. We'll look at some of the details. And let's go one more parallel, okay? Acts chapter 7 again. And this is going to be a great one when we get to this one. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Just as Stephen stands there before the nation's religious hierarchy, the council, he says to these guys in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One." Now, that's what triggers the council to stone Stephen to death. But you know what Stephen does? Israel's already, the third opportunity is squandered. It's over. It's going to be withdrawn. And Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, face as an angel, he looks eyeball to eyeball and he says, "You're a bunch of apostate infidels. You never believe what God told you. You never believe the scriptures. You never believe what the Holy Spirit imparted through the prophets. All you did was kill the very spokesman of Almighty God, which we're trying to tell you and point you to the Just One, and you killed him." You know what Paul's going to do? Look there in Acts chapter 24. Paul's going to do the same thing. Isn't it remarkable, I think, that third squandered up before he issues that third final proclamation, God is done in telling you anything. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy..." Now, when we get to this passage, Paul, by implication, is saying, hey, he's defending himself before Felix. Felix is no idiot. We're going to see that Felix has 9 years of experience dealing with the Jewish issue. Okay? He's no greenhorn. And he's going to say, "Felix, what they call heresy..." Paul, in effect, is saying, "Felix, they're the heretics." Paul's going to defend himself by saying, "I'm believing what's written. Those accusing me, they don't believe what's written." But this, verse 14, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the what?" Paul's going to stand there and his defense is, I believe the scripture. Those guys accusing me of heresy, they're the ones that don't believe the prophets and the scripture. Remember what Stephen did? He said, "Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit and the prophets." Paul's going to do the same thing. Now, keep in mind in verse 14, when Paul says he's believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, is Paul saying that the law is still operating? Is Paul saying that I am following all that? No. Paul's not saying he's living under the law. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, I believe what is written in the law and in the prophets. Verse 19, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection there." See, Paul's talking about some doctrinal specifics. Paul is saying, look, if the law points to the Just One, if the law and the prophets provide a fingerprint identifying who Messiah is, Paul says, I believe that. Now, remember, Paul, prior to Acts chapter 9, he didn't believe any of this. Okay? But God, who is rich in mercy... That, by the way, is why God uses him for 6-7 chapters. Paul becomes a sign himself. Remember throughout Paul's provocation ministry, he's speaking in tongues and he's healing people. And he raised that poor guy from the dead who fell off from the third floor. Signs. Paul, in the last chapters of Acts, he stands before Israel, as it were, and he says, "Israel, I am the greatest sign God has provided you. In Acts chapter 26, notice verse 22. Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying, notice, none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that, and this is the content, Paul's not going out there teaching Gentiles the law. He's saying, look, verse 23, what does the law and the prophets point to? That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Going to the Gentiles is prophetic in context. When we get to the passage, we'll talk about that. But you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, you leaders are the liars and the heretics. I'm just preaching what the law and the prophets were always pointing out. For example, go to John chapter 5 and Luke chapter 24. John chapter 5. I think a couple of months ago, we went through, remember when Acts 17, Paul goes into the synagogue and he reasons out of the scripture and he's demonstrating that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. And we looked at Daniel chapter 7 and other passages that if only one individual can fit the time frame and fit the profile that the prophets provided perfectly. And who is that one person? It had to be Jesus. That's what Paul is doing when he goes into the synagogue, okay? Provoking Israel to jealousy. And what he's trying to do is say, why were you in unbelief? Hey, I was in unbelief too. You and I, responsible for the death, the murder by wicked hands of Messiah. But look at what God is doing now. Wrath should have fallen, but God's now extending grace. And Paul would use that as an opportunity to testify the gospel of the grace of God. But the prophets and the scriptures, which Paul utilized to his advantage in ministering to Israel, meant to do this. Look at John chapter 5, verse 39. This is the Lord talking. Search the scriptures. Why would Jesus say that? Because they're not. Remember how many times the Lord would say, remember when the Lord said, ye do err not knowing what? The scriptures. You know what the Lord is doing? Why don't you study the passages? If you would study the prophets and the law and the Psalms, we'll see. You should be able to identify who I am. That, by the way, is why, you know, some critics will, if you read some, I don't encourage you to read commentaries written by the critics. You know how many critics say that Jesus never claimed to be God? And there is an element of truth to that. He never directly said, hey, Israel, I am Jehovah God. Let's get the kingdom going. He didn't do that, did he? You know what he kept saying? Are you studying the Bible? Are you searching the scripture? The Father only reveals certain truth to his inner circle. Why? He's testing the pulse of faith in Israel. And didn't it break the Lord Jesus Christ's heart when he saw more faith exhibited by a Gentile dog than his own people? Remember when he said, I haven't found so great faith in where? Israel. That's why the Lord didn't wave a banner saying, I am he. He said, look, are you guys studying the scripture? Are you gonna believe what the Lord has said? Verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of who? Me. Now that's what Paul is going to do here, especially when he's going to defend himself. Israel's accusing him of some things. Paul turns around and says, wait a minute, but I believe what's written. You guys don't. And he's got to argue his case to a pagan Gentile. And the pagan Gentile exonerates him. He says, yeah, Paul, you're right. In fact, there are seven Gentile officials that see Paul's innocent. In Luke chapter 24, one more passage here concerning the law. Because Paul admits that he does believe all that the law is saying. Not that he's living it or that he's imposing that law. especially on Gentiles. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Luke 24, verse 27. 24, verse 27. And beginning, look at verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in his glory? We should read verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in his glory? Didn't the prophets predict the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Now, it wasn't necessarily crystal clear. You had to divide first coming from second coming. A faithful student of the scriptures would have identified those two comings. An unbelieving majority, they got it all screwed up. Even to this day, some elements in Judaism, they don't believe in a literal Messiah. Did you know that? You can go to some synagogues in this area. And many of them don't believe in a literal Messiah. They believe in the Messianic era. They got some other real goofy thing. But why? They don't believe their own scriptures. Christ is saying, why are you shocked? You fools. Now, he's not trying to be demeaning. Fools, that is, you're not thinking, you guys. Why aren't you searching the scriptures? Verse 7. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You can actually study Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you can see the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken of. Not only that, look down to verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, what? Concerning me. Brother Richard, last Sunday, how many Sunday nights now? We're looking at the Messianic Psalms. The book of Psalms, it provides detailed, precise predictions concerning the Messiahship of the Just One. Okay? So what Paul, in essence, is going to do, he, just like Stephen, says, you guys are unbelievers. Paul is going to begin, in his defense, accuse the real heretic, Israel, of not believing the things which are written. Okay? So the parallels, unmistakable. Unmistakable. And by the way, there are a lot of other little interesting similarities between Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapters 21 through 28. That's enough said. Let's go back to Acts 22, okay? Again, we're just going to provide an overview of this grand finality, culminating in the final rejection of Israel against God and what he's going to do among the Gentiles. That's what's going on here. It's going to take seven chapters to record for all eternity this climactic rejection of Israel against God doing something among the Gentiles. Side issue. Israel believed the scriptures. Would they ever have been shocked and appalled by the idea of God going to the Gentiles? Didn't God intend to go to the Gentiles in the Old Testament? Israel first. There is a prescription. There is a formula. Israel first, Israel first. So Israel will be indefensible for all eternity after we're done with the book of Acts. Paul's going to stand as the great sign that God sends to Israel. And instead of faith responding positively to the program that God now has instituted, what we have recorded for us is Israel's vehement rejection of all that God is trying to do. Now, in Acts chapter 22, to the end of the book, there is, without question, heavy Jewish emphasis. We already read, for example, verse 1 of Acts 22, men, brethren, and fathers. That's the designation unique and exclusive to who? Israel. Gentiles, we never had any fathers. We had a father. You see the difference? Who were the fathers of Israel? Abraham, Isaac, and who?
Jacob.
Who was the father of the Gentiles? Satan, Satan, Satan. That's the only history we ever had. This designation is not applied to Gentiles. It's not appropriate. We had no history. Genesis 12 clearly record, or 11 clearly records, our history ended back there at the Tower of Babel. But verse 2 now of Acts 22, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue. Okay, so he uses an exclusive Jewish designation. He now, of course, is going to address them in Hebrew. By the way, they're stunned. He's speaking in Hebrew. They thought that he was an Egyptian Jew responsible for an insurrection against the Roman Empire. Do you remember that Barabbas? He was a murderer. You know what? Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Isn't it interesting? They look now at Paul as being an insurrectionist. In history, there was this guy who actually had an army of 4,000 men. They were called daggermen. They carried daggers. And they were assigned to kill government officials. Anyway, evidently, Lysias, the captain here who rescues Paul, he thought Paul was that Egyptian Jew responsible for this plot of anarchy against the Roman government. Okay. And Lysias, he's kind of surprised that Paul speaks in Greek. But Paul speaks in Greek to Lysias when he addresses the mob. Of course, he's going to speak in Hebrew, but look at what he does in verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, that's Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. What Paul is now going to do, Stephen in Acts 7, he takes Israel all the way back to Moses. He goes back to Israel's history, and Stephen recounts how Israel rejects what God is doing. Paul is now going to rehearse and take the nation back to his life and ministry as a Pharisee among the nation, zealous of the law, taught in the perfect manner of the law, under one of the best teachers in Jerusalem. Gamaliel was the son of Hillel, who to this day, now I can't say this with absolute certainty, I'm told by reading some literature that to this day you can go to Israel, to Jerusalem, and the name of Hillel is still held in great respect and honor. Hillel's son was Gamaliel, whom Paul learned under the most perfect manner of the law. Paul's going to take Israel back to who he was as a leading Jew. Time is really running by, so I don't want to gloss over a lot of this. Why is Paul doing that? Paul's going to say, look, I'm one of you. I was one of you. I was just as zealous as you are. Paul is saying, look, if I saw somebody bring a Gentile into the temple, I would have been the first one to cast a stone and kill the guy. By the way, the law never said kill the one who brought the Gentile. You kill the Gentile. See, they actually had it all twisted. Why would they kill Paul? Paul was a Jew. Did Paul as a Jew have a right to walk into the temple? Who should they have stoned? Trophimus, if the accusations were correct. See, they don't care about the law. They didn't want to kill the Gentile. Who do they want to kill? They hated Paul, and they were looking for any reason to justify their criminal action. Okay? Paul is going to stand before the nation for the remaining book and say, look at who I was and look at what I am now. When Paul stands before the mob, he already wrote 2 Corinthians, didn't he? I want you to envision this just for a second. Paul was raised in Cilicia, no mean city. It was a city-state. Paul was an educated, affluent man who spoke four languages. But he was more than that. He was, let's look at Paul's history real quick. Go to Philippians chapter 3. This is what I'm getting at. Paul is a sign against Israel. Paul's going to use himself as a tremendous sign of Israel's abject, persistent unbelief. Philippians chapter 3. Oh, this is interesting. When Paul describes his past to the Jews, it's a little different than when he describes it to you and me. For example, Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day. He was an eighth day circumcised Jew. You can't get any more Jewish than that. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most faithful tribes, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul's going to emphasize that in Acts chapter 22. He's going to emphasize the fact that I was so much one of you guys, I'm the only guy leading the campaign. He traveled hundreds of miles just to apprehend anybody who believed in Jesus. Men, women, and children. Do you think this guy was zealous? You see, Paul, and you know what? Israel knew who Paul was, by the way. They knew his past. They knew he was genuine and sincere. They knew he was a flaming, burning zealot. But look what he says in verse 7, for you and me. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but what? See, when Paul tells me about his past, he says, look at who I was. And Paul says, you know what? It was all human excrement. Do you think he's going to say that in Acts 22? He doesn't say that. He doesn't stand before the Jewish mob and say, yeah, look at my past. What a bunch of dung. Paul is going to use this as an opportunity to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And he's going to rehearse his past to press upon the psyche of that Jewish gathering. I'm one of you guys. I understand why you're zealous. I understand. Go to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, we read, for example, we only had a few minutes, so we're going to begin to wrap it up. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. There was no other Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin of the stock of the tribe of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin who was as blinded by religious sincerity as Paul. Put his money where his mouth was, and he was destroying anybody who followed that way. Verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion. He made a lot of money. Above my equals, he excelled all of his peers in the Jewish system, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You see the wisdom of God in saving Saul of Tarsus? It's unmistakable who this guy was. Now, envision this. He stands now at the stairway of this castle. This castle is just northwest of the temple, okay? And I don't know how many hundreds, if not thousands, of crazed Jews are standing there. And they aren't looking at a man who expresses culture and refinement and religious dignity. He doesn't look like a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He doesn't wear those clothes anymore. He doesn't look like an educated man. You know what he looks like? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I think this is so significant. The Jews require a what? A sign. You know what they see standing before them? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians back there in Acts chapter 19, back in that period of time. Okay? So when he stands before the mob, look at what he says. Verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. You think when a Jew, now you saw how enraged the Jews were. You think when they took the belts off, you think they were just sort of tapping him? You think they might have put every ounce of energy behind that stripe? Thrice was I beaten with rods. Have you ever been beaten by? I've never been beaten by a rod. Again, you know what a rod does? It breaks open the skin. Once was I stoned. Thrice was I shipwrecked. Night and a day have I been in the deep. We won't read the rest. Do you understand when he stands before this howling mob? He talks about who he was, but he stands before him as a mass of beaten, marred flesh. Look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Jews require a sign. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look there at verse 10. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Wow. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our what? Mortal flesh. Paul is saying, look, my body bears the marks and the scars. Remember, he writes to the Galatians and he says, you weren't ashamed of my infirmity? Evidently, imagine getting hit in the head with some bricks. You think it might have caused some physical deformity? Evidently it did, because didn't the Corinthians make fun of his bodily presence? They said, that guy is an embarrassment. Do you understand what he stands before? He stands with scars, disfigurement, some sort of a deformity that he was praying the Galatians wouldn't hold it against him. And the Jews stunned. He's speaking in Hebrew. He's an educated guy. And Paul starts talking about, I was making big bucks. I was leading you people. I was so zealous. I'm out there apprehending them. And now look at me. Look at me now. Either Paul went absolutely insane or God really appeared to him. You see what's going on here? We'll end there. The Jews require a sign. The Lord's going to give six chapters saying Paul was one of the greatest signs that God sent to Israel. What would compel a man to abandon fame, fortune, popularity, finances, to be beaten? Paul says, I am the filth of this world. I am the offscouring of all things. And how can the Jews look and say, why would he do that? Why would he do that? And he knows the law. Wow, Israel is absolutely indefensible when Paul gets through with these people. And God rightly, by 28:28, says, I'm not going to talk to you guys anymore. I'm going now to the Gentiles. The provoking ministry is over. No more opportunity for you to be provoked in emulation. Father, again, we thank you for your love, for your grace. And again, as we examine the end of the book of Acts and the tremendous amount of detail and information, but may we have a real grasp of what's happening and what it is you're doing in the midst of the nation of Israel. Again, may we appreciate what our apostle is doing as he stands as a sign and as a testimony against Israel, leaving Israel with no legitimate argument for rejecting your goodness and grace to the Gentiles. We again thank you for the time we can spend around your word. May it bless and prove refreshing. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.